Well, do sit down. If you're feeling as cold as I am this morning, you're welcome to kind of beat time on the floor or whatever you want to do. Do some little mental press-ups. If you turn to page 218 of the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll be where we'll be focusing this morning. I found myself face-to-face with one of these horrible surveys this week that someone put through the post. And having nothing better to do, I just looked down it, and under a section entitled Your Hobbies and Interests, it asked me to tick which of the following that I enjoy on a regular basis. And there in the middle of them, number 25, was religious activities, sandwiched between timeshare holidays, gardening, going to the pub, the cinema or bingo, crosswords, grandchildren, dining out, and dancing. Well, I confess I balked at ticking that. I hope not just because I can never cope with forms. I think because the Bible and the Apostle Peter would have been horrified to see it lumped under that category as hobbies. If you've been with us in this series as we've been looking at what Peter's had to say about the church, you'll have realized that for him, yes, that's life. Indeed, if I have eternal life, yes, I'm in the church, I'm one of the church. That's love. It's what happens when I'm given this life, I'm given it to love my brothers. That actually there's a whole raison d'etre that comes from these religious activities. Why? We are the church to declare the wonderful deeds of Him who brought us out of darkness and into light. And anyway, I can't stand the phrase religious activities. Speaks and smacks, doesn't it, of all those rites and rituals and events that have to go on at church. And Peter would have groaned again. Because again, if you've been with us, you'll have seen that what he's actually had to say must have been immensely shocking to anyone, Jew or Gentile, steeped in the Old Testament. You see, he's talking about a Christ who's disowned the temple now. Because he writes to the Christians and says, you are the temple of God. They're to discover that the priesthood has been disowned because instead of a priestly caste, he now writes to all Christians and say, you are the royal priesthood. Now the sacrifices have been disowned because your holy lives are now the sacrifices that need offering, spiritual sacrifices. Why, for the Jew, he's even disowned them as his people. And not in the sense that no Jew can be a Christian, but that all their names and titles that they so proudly wore have been handed to the Christian church. That mixture of Jew and Gentile. So today, when we come and look at what Peter has to say to the leaders or the elders of God's people, I hope we realize that he's talking to people who are doing more than running an evening class. No, it's a supremely serious calling. So, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4 is where our focus will be. Let me read those words to you. So, says Peter, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, tend the flock of God that is your charge, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. So a mourning on these elders and their job. Let me tell you one or two things about them. Firstly, they are people with responsibility. That's the first thing that becomes clear from these verses. In the New Testament, elders, bishops, which is literally means overseers, pastors, they all seem to be much the same person. And I suppose their nearest equivalent in Anglican terms will be the vicar and the curate. And here you see they're described as elders, and yet they're told to tend the flock. That's a pastor's word, isn't it? They're described as elders, and yet they're told about the flock that is their charge or their oversight. That's the overseer, bishop word. It's all one and the same. Well, you say, with Dick away, am I just talking to myself or to Mervyn this morning? I mean, it's Mervyn's birthday today, and it would be a sort of suitable ecclesiastical birthday present, wouldn't it, to give him a sermon all for himself? Well, at one level it's conceivably possible, but actually many commentators feel that Peter has a far wider group in mind. They look ahead to verse 5, where it says, "Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders." And many of them put it like this. They say that they think Peter is really speaking here to all the older members of the local congregations who in any way exercise pastoral care over others. I think there's something to be said for it. And certainly if you have such responsibilities, if you've responsibility for a group in any way, and at St. Helens you don't have to be very old to have that responsibility, well, in some measure or other, this will be you. And if it's not your position yet, well, this may be what you aspire to. This certainly, I hope, will make it clearer what to pray for as you pray for those with responsibility over you. The more we understand the position, the better we'll be able to support and respect. Elders, people with responsibility, you see as you look at verse 2, for a flock. That's a striking little phrase, isn't it? Tend the flock of God that is your charge. The elder is in an in-between position. There are those who are his charge, his responsibility, his oversight. But then he does also stand answerable to God for them. He is only an under-shepherd, and there will be that day when the chief shepherd of verse 4 appears, and an account will have to be given. Now, there are limits to that responsibility. Peter says, doesn't he, very shrewdly, tend the flock of God that is your charge. He knows perfectly well the annoying habit of all of us who get into positions of responsibility to mind everyone else's business. It's very easy, isn't it, to spend our time running the wider church, either running it or running it down. It doesn't really matter which. But the command is, look after your own people. You see, you're responsible for some fellowship group or a Read, Mark, Learn group. It's easy to grumble, isn't it, about what all the rest of St. Helens is doing wrong. But actually, your accountability at the end of the day will be for the flock of God that is your charge. It's a very wise bit of advice, of course. We'll sleep a lot easier if we don't take on more than we've been given. Yes, there's a limit to the responsibility, but nevertheless it is a very serious one. See, the context of these writings are picked up at the end of chapter 4. Verse 12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you." Yes, the church as a whole is being warned. All kinds of trials are just over the horizon. Verse 17, "The time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God." And don't ever let's think it's a cushy number to be in the church. That's never promised. It's just that it is a whole lot better than being anywhere else. If it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? Now, you see, he's spoken like this. He's warning the church that all kinds of troubles are looming. And so he goes on, "So, I exhort you elders." And he turns to them because they're the people who are responsible for keeping and preparing and purifying the people. He turns to them because when God judges the church, that's where he starts, with those in responsibility. Do you remember Jesus in his ministry? Who were his strongest words of condemnation reserved for? It was the religious leaders, wasn't it? It's always been that. If the people are going astray, God looks first of all at those responsible for them. See it most vividly described back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 34 or page 761. If like me you find that the easiest way to find it. Page 761. Now forgive me, I'm going to read quite a lengthy passage because these words are so vivid. We'll see the responsibility so clearly. The word of the Lord came to me, chapter 34, verse 1. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds. Now you can see that the Lord suspects that Ezekiel has got that respect that everyone seems to have for religious leaders. He's fearful it'll be a wrong respect. So he actually says, no, look, even to them, you are to prophesy against them. We mustn't hold them in a false esteem, only in a proper one. Thus says the Lord God, ho shepherds of Israel who've been feeding yourselves, shouldn't shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the crippled you've not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you've not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled them. Don't you think Peter had these verses in mind? Not domineering. Now tend the flock. So they were scattered, verse 5, because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. It's very hard for us to take that in, isn't it? There's God, and there are all the religious leaders of the day, and who is God against? No, not the pagan atheists. He's against the religious leaders. I'm against the shepherds. And I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. You'll get them out of a job. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I'll rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Now do you see the picture here? The flock we're to tend is our charge, but it's God's flock. So if the shepherds are not feeding the sheep, what will God do? Why, he'll do the shepherds out of a job. You say, I've not heard of many clergy being sacked recently. No, there's another way of doing it, of course. They can stay with the title, you just remove the sheep. That's the promise in this chapter. The shepherds of Israel have been so negligent that what God is saying is, well, I'll go and look for them myself. See, why are churches declining? Why has there been the shift in many people from one denominational allegiance to another? Why are the new house churches growing and many times they're from people who've been in other older church groupings before? Is there something of this judgment on shepherds who've not fed the sheep? When Claire and I went on honeymoon, we went to church and that passage from Ezekiel was the passage that was read out. So we sat and we waited for the sermon, and he got up, and the sermon actually was the church's annual general meeting. So we had a list of all the money that had been raised that year, which choirs had visited the village that year, and a description of the annual fete. Now, can you think of anything more blind than that? To have read out that passage, and then in spite of all those warnings, carry on feeding yourself, not the sheep. Now, if I'm an elder, as we come back to 1 Peter, I discover that I'm a person with responsibility. I've had more people talking to me about the ministry than ever before this autumn. And one of the things that struck me about many of them who've come and talked is how seriously they've taken it. How, well, unless they were pulling the wool over my eyes, genuinely concerned they were, they might not be up to it. I contrast it with the blasé way I just wandered into it. No, they have a far, far healthier attitude. 10, the flock of God that is your charge. Or whatever level you're an elder. You're a person with responsibility. Secondly, elders are people with a task. Well, says Peter as he exhorts the elders, this is what you're to do. Tend the flock of God. There are echoes there, aren't there, of that tremendous conversation that Peter, who just denied Jesus, had with him. You know, that after-breakfast chat by the lakeside. Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed your sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. For Peter, it must have been one of those revolutionary moments when he discovered that not only was he in again, not only was he accepted, but he was given a job to do. It's the great mark of acceptance, isn't it? Not only was he forgiven, but he's entrusted with a task. Go and feed my sheep. Now, they're God's flock, but he was to feed them. And so he writes to these elders and says, tend the flock of God. Now, the New Testament continues the Old Testament picture of people as sheep. You know, don't let's get too proud that we're Christians. We're just described as sheep. That is someone, I can't remember who, said the other day, that's better than being goats in Bible language. Now, what does it mean to tend the flock of God? Well, don't bother to turn back to it again, but let me read to you what the Lord is going to do in that Ezekiel passage when he goes shepherding his own sheep. He says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I'll make them lie down, says the Lord God. I'll seek the lost. I'll bring back the strayed. I'll bind up the crippled. I'll strengthen the weak, and the fat and strong I'll watch over. That's the tending. See what happens when you're not feeding the sheep, when you're just feeding yourself. Well, the lost are lost. The scattered are gone. Can't make the effort to find them. The crippled, the weak, well, you know, it's too bad. It's survival of the fittest. The fat and the strong aren't watched over, they're eaten. Now, don't let's ever think that we're more spiritual, by the way, than any of the people in the Bible. We all need looking after. We'll need tending. There's a danger that any one of us can land up in those categories. So how's it to be done? Well, how did Jesus do it? How did it happen when God came to shepherd the sheep? Just turn back for one more cross-reference. Mark chapter 6. Page 39 of the New Testament, the second half of the Bibles, page 39, Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. As Jesus went ashore, he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Ah, now let's see what's going to happen then when the Lord discovers these sheep without a shepherd. What's he going to do? He began to teach them many things. See, when God comes to shepherd his flock and he finds them, what does he do? He teaches them. That's what Peter would have understood when Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. That's what he's meaning to these elders. Yes, go find the lost, and when you find them, tend them, teach them. It's not a holding hands ministry. It's not just cuddles and comfort at that level. No, there's a place for that, but funnily enough, it's probably not primarily the elder's task. His task is to tend the flock of God by teaching them. But with the heart of the shepherd in Ezekiel, seeking the lost. And what do you do when you found them? Why, if you shepherd them, you teach them. Gathering the scattered. Because if I lose one, I'm losing someone else's property. They're God's flock. You do see how strongly that holds us to the task, don't you? And there's someone who's meant to be in the basic facts group that Mervyn and I have been looking after, and I've got the names of, and I don't think he's turned up to one of the meetings. I just noticed that this week, and I thought, oh, well, I'll find him some other time. And then I started studying this passage. I need to get on the phone on Monday morning. You'll defend the weak. Yes, defend the weak against the wild beasts. And even that picture comes on into the New Testament as Paul warns folk about the wolves who'll come in sheep's clothing. The false teaching that'll always come into the church. Well, we'll have to defend people against it. Now here, as Peter writes to these elders, the pressure is on. When pressure comes from outside, when there are people getting at Christians, why, everyone starts looking to their own skin, don't they? Look after number one first. And if you're a leader or an elder, why, the heat will definitely be on you, and it's easy to back off the job. So he encourages them as they face a rather grim situation, make sure you keep tending the flock of God. There's your task. People with a responsibility, people with a task. Lastly, people with a motive. Peter's very insistent on examining the motive of these elders because he understands fully that our motive affects how the job is done. And at first sight, some of his little contrasts may seem slightly strange to us in our situation. But I think the moment we remember the situation Peter is writing into, they become crystal clear. Tend the flock of God that is your charge, he says, not by constraint, but willingly. Not by constraint. You see, remember, a church under pressure, a church facing persecution, can you not see how easy it would be to find them desperate to find a leader? I mean, who wants to run the risk of leading a church in that position? So there you are, and you might not normally be first choice, but we are pretty desperate, and I come to you. And no doubt I get a lot of my cronies to come to you as well. And you know, it's a pretty effective arm twist we can put on someone. Oh, we all believe you're the man for the job. We all believe you're the person that can do it best. You know, we've been praying hard about it and so on. And with great reluctance and against your will, and because you're as chicken as the rest of us and don't really want to stick your neck out and be the leader, nevertheless, because you're not very good at saying no, when a group of us come, you're in. Or maybe you started willingly enough, because you started before you could see the dangers. But you can imagine, can't you, as, life gets hotter, the leader continues far from willingly. If you never found yourself in that position doing a job and you're just going through the motions, your heart has long since dropped out of it. Well, I imagine Peter realized there was a risk of that. I doubt if you were reading these verses in Eastern Europe, you'd find them that strange. You know, there are thrilling stories that come from there, but don't let's imagine that there aren't the other side as well. And of course, at a tiny, trivial level, we understand something of it, don't we, in our peculiar circumstances of luxury here. The social pressure that drives people into positions they don't really want. The family pressure, you know, dad was a minister, uncle's a minister, brothers are ministers, everyone else is doing it, surely I've got to do it. Everyone assumes, St. Helens expects. Well, if St. Helens expects us to serve, it's a good thing to expect. Nevertheless, says Peter, not by constraint, but willingly. And now you have a choice. No grumbling, well, I've got to lead a fellowship group this year. You don't have to, just tell Mervyn no, that gives him a bigger headache. So wait until tomorrow, let him enjoy his birthday. See, willingly. It's like giving. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful leader. Jesus gave himself, didn't he? He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Well, if you're hesitant, don't forget verse 4. It's written for your encouragement. It's written to make you willing. Not by constraint. Please, there is, I suppose, a right humility that folk have when they come up and they say, I don't think I'm really ready for it. I don't think I'm really up to it. That's absolutely right. I'd far rather people who start there than the kind of brash self-confidence that I probably showed once myself. But don't let's be too British about saying what we won't do. We'll never be ready for it and we'll never be up to it. That actually is the picture of ministry you'll see elsewhere. So don't wait for that moment. Because the moment you think you are up to it, we don't want you running us. You know, don't do the British game of the way you're offered seconds, aren't you, when you're out, and the polite thing is to refuse, and then it's maddening when the host doesn't offer it again. You know, you were really banking on two offers, and you'll accept sort of modestly second time round. Well, don't be too reluctant. Not for shameful gain. See, Peter doesn't want a conscript army, but he certainly doesn't want an army of mercenaries either. Again, the idea seems superficially strange to us. I mean, who goes into Christian work to make money? Not in this country. Gone are the days of Trollope or whoever it was when, you know, the well-paid clergy were a scandal. Clergy pay has long had a poor press, longer, to be honest, than is fair in some cases, and this certainly isn't a grumble from the pulpit. But there's always been money in religion. You know, let's take off our rose-tinted specs. There have always been those ready to lavish gifts on religious people. The religious figure, whether he's the American tele-evangelist or the Eastern Third World holy man. So Paul elsewhere makes it very clear to the churches they ought to pay their elders well. He doesn't want them susceptible to wealthy patrons. He wants them free to teach the truth. And I think it's a thoroughly good thing that the staff, which does not include me in this case, I'm paid otherwise, is given an annual pay review at St. Helens. It's a wise move. Don't have to give them an increase, but it's wise to review it every year. How many staff are we losing? And you see, if it's not money, of course there are other forms of shameful gain, aren't there, that are very attractive. In any leadership position, there's popularity. There's making a name. You say, you'll never make a name in a church. Well, you won't in terms of neon lights down the West End, and yet in our own little pool we can, can't we? Building a congregation, building a little group round a personality, seeking a personal following. You can do that in a Reed Mark Loan group very easily. You say, Peter doesn't really trust these elders very much, does he? No, he doesn't. He's quite right. He knows exactly what we're like. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Peter does not trust the hireling any more than Jesus does, because the hireling will always back out when the going gets rough. And the going is about to get rough. So if you're in it for the money and you're in it for the kudos, why, when the church comes under persecution, you'll be out of it. We don't want those people shepherding us. Not domineering, over those in your charge. Well, anyone can see this, can't you? As persecution comes and the criticisms become the cold shoulder, become the active violence and oppression. One of the easy ways of holding the little group left together, isn't it, is to dominate them. To be the authoritarian figure. And indeed, they'll probably look for someone who'll do that. We're very, very funny creatures. Sheep isn't a bad description of us. And Peter knows that power is a great danger. Again, don't let's think because we're Christian and we're all meant to be spiritual, power is no longer a problem. One of the biggest selling books on the market is one called Money, Sex and Power. Well, with a title like that, of course it is. But it's actually hitting the three major problems the New Testament imagines the Christian to have. No, the New Testament knows the Christian to have. We'll leave out the sex this morning. We've looked at the money, but power is another one, and here it comes. See, the New Testament is full of false teachers and leaders who are after power. Remember James and John? Jesus, can't we have the places on your right and left when you're in your kingdom? Think of Paul writing to all those false teachers, the super apostles, puffed themselves up, dominated the Christian groupings that Paul had founded. Now it gets magnified by our self-deceit. Once we become beyond accountability, once we allow ourselves to be elevated so that no one can really ever criticize us, or at least we stamp on them the moment they do, we're in great danger. Not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Examples of what, you say? Well, it's clear from this letter, actually, that we're to be examples of service, of servants, of suffering. The letter's full of innocent suffering. And actually, if you're going to serve other people, it will mean suffering. Sooner or later, the kickback will come, unjustified. Certainly, you'll have to give of time and effort. Do you remember Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. And Peter says, elders should be modeling that for the flock. Oh, and verse 4, when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Yes, there's the power, there's the gain, there's the glory, and then's the power, the gain, the glory. Well, people with a responsibility, people with a task, people with a motive, willingly, eagerly, being examples to the flock, looking for when that chief shepherd will come. So verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Striking, isn't it? Peter does not say, as your apostle. He's practicing what he's preaching. He's not domineering. He's putting himself exactly where they stand. Now, if Peter was the first bishop of Rome, what model of pope do you get from verse 1? As a fellow elder. As a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Yes, I did see it. I know that my fellow elders will have to suffer too. As well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Yes, again, he puts himself with every other Christian, someone who will share in the glory that's to be revealed. But it may well be he's also saying, I've actually seen a glimpse of it. He's thinking back to the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's a word of encouragement, isn't it? He's saying, it's there. When the ordeal's at its toughest, you can take my word for it, I've seen it. There is a glory to come. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you, the under-shepherds, will obtain the unfading crown of glory. So, tend the flock of God that is your charge. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, we look to you, we look to the chief shepherd. We thank you for his example. We pray in your mercy that you'd give to us faithful shepherds who will tend your flock, who will do it not by constraint but willingly, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not as domineering but as examples. Forgive those with responsibility. Forgive those of us who've abused it in any way. Equip us, we pray, that we might be faithful feeders of the sheep, for Jesus' sake. Amen.